Well, good morning. My name is Jesse, and it says up there that I'm a ministry coordinator. I don't even know what that means. I coordinate ministry, evidently. I'm a missionary. I work with 30-something singles at the Crosspoint campus, and I'm in and out of town taking short-term missions teams to the Caribbean and Central and South America. And so, actually, this previous week, I was down in Alabama, at Birmingham, Alabama. I can't even say that without saying it with a drawl, because you just have to say it with a drawl. But I was in Birmingham, Alabama, and I had some annual meetings that I was doing for the missions agency that I was affiliated with. And I had all of these Americans that were bilingual. And so they're yakking at each other in Spanish, but they're all from the South. So they're not from South America. They're actually from, like, Alabama and Mississippi. And they're all jabbering, and they're so excited because the college football season is here. And there's, like, Jesus and Christianity, and then there's, like, college football that's somewhere below. And as a Northerner, I don't quite get it, but they are, I mean, it's just a different level of fanaticism when it comes to college football. And so, as we know, when college teams play their opening games, they often play against a team that's sort of good, but not really, really good, and because they want to spank them, and then, you know, they, you know, destroy them and get their season off to a good start. And so they play a team where the score might very well be quite lopsided. And so I was looking at lopsided scores because there were a few of them this weekend in college football. And I was looking at lopsided scores, and online there was this one lopsided score that I found. And it was very fascinating. It was from 1916, okay? So like leather helmets and pads and stuff. 1916, Cumberland University is playing Georgia Tech University, all right? And Georgia Tech wanted Cumberland to come down and play, but Cumberland decided to cancel their season before the season started. I guess in 1916 you could actually do that. You could just cancel your football team before the season started. But they were contractually obligated to go down and play against Georgia Tech. And Georgia Tech was a powerhouse and Cumberland was not. And what transpired was the most inept display of football that has ever been played. At least that's what Wikipedia tells me, and we know that the internet tells the truth all of the time. So this is what it said. It said that in the first quarter, and I laugh at this because it's crazy, it was 63-0. After the first quarter, Georgia Tech was up big, all right? At the end of the second quarter, it was 126-0 headed into halftime, all right? They should have just quit, you know? They should have just quit. At the end of the third quarter, Georgia Tech had scored another 54 points. And at the end of the fourth quarter, they had poured on another 42 points, okay? This is a football game, all right? It was just insanity. The final score, Georgia Tech versus Cumberland University, 1916, 222-0. They would be glad their football season is over. I can't even think about that score, and I don't even necessarily think about the craziness of the score. I think about what they are thinking about in the tunnel and in the locker rooms before the game even started. So you've got Georgia Tech, you know, they're cocky, they know they're going to win. You know, the other team, their season's over. You know, we're not even going to play. But I think about Cumberland, and they got to go out there and play a physical sport. And I could see them, like, on their benches, they're like, okay, I think that we can do it. I really think that we might be able to move the ball. I think that we might be able to tie. I think we can score a few points. I think if we play solid defense, we can get a result out of this game. And they have these delusions of grandeur, right, that they are picturing themselves. And so they get themselves hyped up because they have to go play. And they go out onto the field, and they get absolutely massacred. Reality sets in, and they get absolutely hammered. And isn't it interesting that is a little bit how it is with our lives in our sin, is that we see ourselves with our delusions of grandeur, thinking that, hey, you know, I think I'm good enough. I think I've done enough. But the score is actually crazy lopsided. And we have major issues with our own delusions of grandeur. If you guys want to open up Romans 5, 6 through 11, that's where we're going to be today. We are going to be planted in that area. We'll be in a few different passages in Romans, but that is the main anchor of our text today. So Romans 5, 6 through 11. And we are going to look at three different attributes, both on our side and on God's side. What do we bring to the table? And what does God bring to the table? So the first thing that I want to look at is the fact that we are created. And obviously, we know that we are created. But I want to look at it a little different way. Okay, so in verse 6, it says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, we'll stop right there. We are still powerless. We're going to look at this word powerless in a couple of different ways. But as created beings, we have been given the opportunity to live as a reflection of God. We are his image bearers, and therefore we carry some of the attributes that God has. And as created beings, we are able to create amazing things. We are painters, and we are players, and we create musical scores. But the thing is that we are created so that we need raw materials and resources in order to create stuff. So if I want to paint a painting, then I need brushes and I need paint and I need canvas. I need those kinds of things to be able to create something. God has given me imagination and creativity, but I can't create out of nothing, where God says, let there be light. And that's what makes him creator. And when it comes down to what creators are, they are powerful, and those that are created are not. God has true power because he can create out of nothing, and everything that we have to create has been given to us by him. So we are actually powerless in the fact that we can't create on our own. And that's all well and good, all right? That's great. The problem is that the created people start worshiping the created stuff. And that is where the score starts to get lopsided. The problem isn't that God's given us creativity. It's that we take our creativity and we absolutely destroy the fact that we are image bearers given to give God glory. And that is the only thing that we should be giving glory to. If we want to look in Romans 1, go back to Romans 1. Turn left a little bit. Romans 1, 22 and 23. I'm going to test your sword drill capabilities today. All right. 22 and 23. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And what Paul is talking about, the author of Romans, he's talking about creating idols and actual physical idols. So if we go back to, you don't have to turn here, but if you remember the story, you might have heard forgetting the reference. Oh yeah, Exodus 32. Sorry about that. Exodus 32. The children of Israel have been led out of Egypt, right? They have been led out of Egypt into this wilderness, all right? And God wants the children of Israel to be his chosen people. And so to be his chosen people, he wants to give them laws to govern their lives by so that they are actually in reflection of himself. And so Moses, the head dude, you know, goes up on a mountain and God meets him there and like gives him the law, and they have, you know, a conversation that lasts a little while. And here's the problem. The people are all down in the valley and they are impatient people, these Israelites. And they want to be able to do whatever they want to do. They want to get to wherever they're going. And it doesn't work that way. And so what do? The natural thing to do? Well, they make a cow out of gold. You know, that would be my natural inclination, is to say, okay, I'm going to make a cow out of gold. They have this golden calf, right? And so the created people start worshiping the created stuff. They are acting foolish where they thought that they were being wise, Paul says. But we don't necessarily go down to Kay Jewelers and buy up all the jewelry there and then make a cow out of it. You know, that we don't do that. But we have our own semblance of idolatry that we use and that we have. Anything that we have that we own, that we put as priority over the glory of God, is idolatry. So anything that we have that takes up our time and our energy in our worship, because we are created beings and then are made to worship something, we worship created things instead of the creator of things. And so whether it's our jobs or whether it's our family, your spouses, your kids, we put all of our energy and time and priority on those things. That is when we sin. That's when we start racking up the score. That's when things start to get lopsided, is when created beings start worshiping created stuff. So where does this leave God? Well, in our attribution, it leaves him below where he should be. He should be the crown jewel of our lives. But in fact, God is. We just don't live in that presence. The second thing that I want to look at is on God's side of things, is that he is an involved creator. Involved creator, okay? So we look back at verse 6 here. We look at verse 6, and there are five words here that are so amazingly important. You see, at just the right time. At just the right time. That means that God, in his creative genius, designed this thing called time and put us into that time. And that means that at one point in time, God saw that created people were worshiping created things and that he was going to have to come and intervene because we were living outside of his image. And therefore, we were separated from him and that there was no way back for us to have intimacy with God. And so he sent his son, which we're going to talk a little bit. But he is an involved creator, meaning that in any given instance, at just the right time, God is intervening in the lives of his created. And so that for you and for I, that means that whenever things are happening at the wrong time, unplanned pregnancy, whether we missed the bus, whether, you know, all sorts of different things, big and small, we think that we are just forgotten about. We think that there is no one involved in this certain situation except for us. And it's totally untrue, because at just the right time, God is going to do everything. And remember that it is the right time, because he is righteous, and everything he does and every time he intervenes into time, it is the right time. So whether it is big things or small things, God is an involved creator. He is an involved creator. What is next? Well, we've got created people worshiping created things. And there's something that happens because of that. And that thing is called judgment. And it may be like, whoa, okay, Jess, like, we're being judged for the things that we do. Well, you know, I just brought up a list of things that we have done as humanity in the last, like, 3 weeks. All right, so I went to my Google News page, and I printed out a few things from my Google News page that gives us a broad spectrum of where humanity's heading as a people within time. This is where we're heading. Okay, number one. Theft is out of control at Walmart across the country, okay? Number one, people are stealing things that are not theirs all over the place at Walmart. It is an epidemic problem for our police departments, all right? Number two, I've seen tons and tons of pictures of bloodied children from the Battle of Aleppo and the Syrian war. You see them, they're covered in dust, they're covered in blood, they have a dazed stare in their eyes. There's one particular picture, maybe you've seen it, but there's been several, where across our world there are innocent children that are suffering and dying for the issues of other people. Gunmen attacked and killed people at American University in Afghanistan. Cholera, a preventable disease, has increased year over year in Haiti, while at the same time no major water or sanitation projects have been finished in the country since 2010 in its earthquake. An animated comedy review, so an animated comedy with an 81% approval rating by critics, so most people liked it, while using 160 F-words, Spoon feeds its audience a message that religion is inherently evil and recreational sex and drug use lead to true reality. This was like 2 weeks ago. And vicious attacks to and from both presidential candidates and the media in the U.S. president election has saturated us with all kinds of stuff. Guys, this is the world that we live in. And here's the issue for us, is that we say, well, I'm not stealing stuff from Walmart. I'm not in Syria. I can't even find Haiti on a map. You know, I'm not one of these people that the news is even talking about. And we start to sneak our hands up with our delusions of grandeur, and we think that we're okay. And that's a major issue, because we need to look at what Scripture has to say to us. Turn over to Romans 3, 10 through 18, and let's see what the Bible has to say about our condition. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. So there's no rightness in any of us. There's no one who understands. That means that cognitively, in our minds, we don't understand the things of God. All have turned away. They have become worthless. Together, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Our throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Guys, this is why we are judged. We are judged because there is no one who is righteous. We are completely outside of the rightness of God. We have an image to be living in, the way that God created us to be, but both corporately as humanity, like we see in the news, and individually, guys, our sin is before us. Our sin is before us. And there is nothing that we can do it. The created order has not worshipped the Creator. It has worshipped the Creator instead, and that is why we are judged. And that's really tough. So far, the sermon's been pretty depressing. Because we have to look closely at our state. We like to say, okay, I'm not good enough because God is perfect. But when we actually read what Scripture has to say, man, it is pretty condemning of the way that we normal, non-Google News people live our lives. But who are we judged by? All right, that's the next one. Who are we judged by? We are judged by a just judge. And it might be hard for us to say, all right, we are judged, and that's just not nice of whoever's going to be judging us. But we are judged by a just judge. And the reason for that is because God has character that he lives out in himself. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly pure. He is perfectly holy. He has all of these attributes that he does absolutely perfectly. And that is the standard in which he holds himself. It's not that he's just a judge of other people, but he has to live according to his own character. And so that is the just judge that we are judged by. We can go to Romans 2:5 real quick. Romans 2:5, it says, "But because your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. When his righteous judgment will be revealed." Because of the stubbornness of my heart, meaning that I know what is right and I still do what is wrong, and then unrepentance, meaning that I know I don't even admit to it being wrong, I just continue doing it. We're going to be judged for those things because God is accountable to himself. He's not just mean, but he's accountable to himself, and therefore he judges us based on his own standard, okay? And he is just. We can't just pay him off. We can't be like, hey, Jesus, take this $100, you know, and just throw my case, you know, push it to the back or whatever. He's just. He wants to be able to judge us justly. And the problem for us is that we have an involved creator that stands in the span of time involved with us, and he sees everything that Jesse Poli has ever done, that he is doing, and that we will be doing, that I will be doing. He is involved in my life, and he can see my motives. He can see my actions. He can see everything that I have thought and everything that I've done, that I am doing, and that I will do and think about. He holds all of the evidence of the sin of in my life. And this is when I'm like, hey, God, can you just chill and give me a break? I mean, I walked the lady across the street. I didn't hit any of the volunteer attendants coming in to church this morning. I tried to do well on my report card. I went and got groceries because my spouse asked me to. I really tried to do good things, but the problem is that we have an involved creator who knows all of the stuff that we do. It's a lopsided score, guys. It is 222-0. We actually have no chance at all of redeeming ourselves. And this is a major problem for us. We're corrupt, we look for a loophole, and we find none. Because we have a perfect judge who judges us. And where does that leave us? Man, in the pure sense of verse 6, we are left powerless. We are left powerless. We are powerless against our sin. Even if we wanted to stop, we couldn't. It is so entrenched in our souls that there is absolutely nothing that we could do to stop. It's like beyond stubbornness. We live outside of the way that God created us to live. We are living outside of the way that he imagined, hey, what is my tangible representation of character look like in the world? And he created humans to be that. But then in our own choices, we have sinned and we are outside of that and we are absolutely powerless to do anything about it. Man, that is devastating to us because there is absolutely no hope. We run out onto the field and the reality of the situation just floors us. We are powerless. We have demonstrated our complete ineptitude of living up to God's standard. It is the worst thing that we could possibly think of. Because we are separated from the one that can save us. We have demonstrated. We have put on a full exhibition of being non-godlike. But something happens. It's not all depressing. I could end it right there. We could all just start crying. Thankfully, there is something that happens. There is a demonstration that happens. Look at verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. This is when it starts getting excited. This is when I have started preaching to myself. Where's the number 5? After the number 4. Perfect. Okay. But God demonstrates his own love for us, then while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has demonstrated love to us. We have demonstrated a complete inability to worship a creator. We worship each other and our stuff instead. But God has demonstrated his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is an absolutely incredible statement. God is a powerful Savior. Where we are powerless, he shows himself to be powerful. He shows himself to be powerful. And how does he do this? He does this in two different ways. And this is so exciting, so important. Verse 9, through his death. Since we have now been justified by his blood, his shedding of blood, that he was pierced with nails and spears, he was fully God, fully man. Blood was shed through his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, since we have been justified by his blood? Justification, theological term, it means to be seen as not guilty, okay? It is meant to be seen as innocent. We have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Through his death, the justice of God is satisfied, meaning that the sin that we commit, all of the stuff that we have that is wrong, is put on the shoulders of Jesus when he died. Because God hates sin. It is outside of his character. And what is generated is his wrath. I know it's sort of a Bible term, but it is his wrath. And God's wrath and our sin are placed on the shoulders of Jesus when he dies. And so that the justice of God that we need to be saved are placed on his shoulders at his death. And we are made innocent. We are made not guilty. We are seen as not guilty. We are absolutely in awe of a powerful Savior because of his death. But there's a second part which you and I often miss. We hear about the death of Jesus, and we are absolutely grateful for it. And if we actually gave it more thought, it would probably be even more powerful. But there's something else that happens. He is a powerful Savior through his life. Through his life. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He didn't just prove to be a powerful Savior through his death, but he also proves to be a powerful Savior through his life as well. Remember that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later, and he ascended into heaven. And what did he do when he got to heaven? He just leaned over like this, and he was like, Dad. Yes, Jesus. Did you see what I had to endure for the last 33 years with those people? My best friends, did you see Peter, James, and John and the things that they said? I'm absolutely exhausted. I have no idea half of the things that they were talking about. They didn't understand anything that I said. I'm curious, can I take a vacation for like 50 years or like a full century? I got eternity. Can I just take 100 years to myself? Peter just absolutely ruined me. I'm exhausted. No, he didn't do that at all. What happened is that he ascended into heaven and he started interceding for us. Romans 8:34. I just get excited, so forgive me, but this is just amazing. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. He is interceding on our behalf. He died. He put our sin on his shoulders. He died for our sins so that we could be made not guilty. And then he ascended into heaven 3 days later, and he intercedes for us. It's amazing. What does intercession mean? There's two different parts of intercession. I love both of these. The first part of intercession is that Jesus is cheering us on. He's cheering us on from heaven. He is alive, like right now, looking on Lockport, New York. He is alive and he is cheering us on. That means Jesus is up in heaven saying, listen, look like me. Live purely, live righteously, live right. I am for you. I am proud of you. You are my children. You are no longer enemies. You are my sons and you are my daughters. Live the way I made you to live. Be my representations. He is our biggest fans, which is crazy, but it's true. He's our biggest fans. He's alive and living this out at the right hand of the throne of God right now. And the second part of intercession is that he is praying for us before his Father. He's saying, Dad, keep them from temptation. Keep them from evil. Dad, watch out for him. Man, he shouldn't be looking at that stuff. Help him to focus his attention keep him from temptation. The girls that are gossiping against her help her focus on what she was made to be. He is cheering us on from heaven. He is praying for us in heaven. This is the powerful Savior that we worship. It is the Savior who died, that the Father in heaven was an involved creator who knew at just the right time when he needed to come, and he needed to narrow that gap that our sin had created, our demonstration had created. And he made his own demonstration, and he died for our sin. And then he ascended into heaven, not to take a vacation and hang out. No, he immediately starts interceding on our behalf. Guys, listen, here's the main point. I'm going to go over a few things at the end, but here's a main point that I want you to get. Without Christ's demonstration, there is no reconciliation. Without Christ's demonstration, there is no reconciliation. That is an incredible point. You could just sit and you could just sit on that point. That without Christ's demonstration, remember, he demonstrates his love. That verb, that's present tense. He is demonstrating his love for us. Without his demonstration, there is no reconciliation, okay? So reconciliation, what do I think about? I think about the arrivals terminal at the airport, all right? And you've got friends, and, you know, if I take John Griffiths here, and I'm like, oh, he's coming through the arrivals gate, I give him, like, the four tap. You know, he's a good friend. He gets four taps on the back. I give him a hug, four taps, you know? But that's not what Jesus is saying only. He's saying, all right, you're going to be reconciled to me. And we are no longer enemies, but we are friends. But this is so important. Guys, this is so cool. If you want, we're going to go out of Romans just for a second. We're going to go to to Hebrews chapter 2. This is amazing. This brought me to tears more than once just thinking through this stuff. Hebrews 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So when I think of reconciliation, yeah, I can think about greeting a friend who I haven't seen in a while, but probably a closer measure would be a soldier coming back from Afghanistan and his little girl running up to him and just jumping in his arms and not letting go. And that father and that daughter don't care who's looking. They are completely unashamed of the intimacy that we have. Or the wife that comes up whose husband has been gone for a long time, and she just grabs on and tears are flowing, and they don't care. They hug and they kiss and they are intimate right out in public. They are unashamed. That is what the powerful Savior thinks about us. We are not just enemies that are made to four-tap friends. We are family, where Jesus is coming up, flying out of the arrivals terminal and just gripping us. That is the God that we serve. That is the powerful Savior that we serve. Not only in his death, but in his life. He is so excited about you and I. I don't understand fully, which is why I have a duration of time before I go to heaven, to think through these things in human terms. I don't necessarily understand that fully. I don't think I have the capacity to do that as a human, that a God would come to earth, would involve himself in my life, and then would intercess for me, cheer me on, pray for me. That is mind-boggling. But what does it cause me to do? What does it cause me to do? Chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Rejoice in God or boast in God. It means that everything that we do is boasting in him. We do it through songs with Nick and with Kathy and the team. We do it with stringed instruments. We lift our voices. This is the God that we serve, that lived and died and is ascended into heaven, cheering us on. And we serve him because he has saved us not only now, but he has saved us for eternity. We boast in that God. We boast in their God. And how do we do that? There's four ways as we close that we boast in God. We boast in God because we recognize that we have absolutely no chance of escaping the rightful punishment of death. We boast in God because on our own, we have absolutely no chance of escaping punishment for our sin. There are things we do, and then there are consequences for the things that we are doing. And the payment for that is death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 3 says. And Jesus paid for that. There is nothing that we can do. We are powerless to do anything against that. We boast in God because we recognize that we have no chance of escaping rightful punishment. So what do we do? What are some of the tangible things that we then do to the world that we live in? We love those who persecute us. Why? Because they have no chance, just like we had no chance. And because we have a powerful Savior that lives within us through His Holy Spirit, we have a chance. And they're not persecuting us because they know Jesus and they're just living outside of what they know to be right. They're doing it because they don't know Him. But we know Him. We have the power to live as reconciled people to those that persecute us. Number two, we boast in God because we have a powerful Savior that has overcome our powerlessness. We have power in Jesus where once we had none. So what do we do? What do we do to boast in our Savior tangibly? We love the powerless. Guys, this is Western New York. This is Lockport. There are tons of people who are struggling emotionally, financially, physically. They are powerless. They are the powerless of our society. And what do we do is tangible representations of God that have been brought back into reconciliation, back into relationship with Him. Man, we help them out. We show them the power of God. Number three, we boast in God because we haven't just been reconciled from our present and our past sin, but our eternal reconciliation. Jesus is in heaven. He is interceding for us eternally. We can't lose what He has given us. There is no one that can pluck us out of His hand. There is no one that can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And what should we do as a tangible representation of that? We need to build strong relationships. Relationships with one another, our church family, our coworkers, our regular, our blood family. We build strong relationships because our relationship with God has eternal consequences. And so our own relationships here on earth, we want to be able to stand the test of time so that people see Jesus in us as proper image bearers, as proper reflections. And lastly, we boast in God because through Jesus, we have been reconciled to a Father in heaven who we are estranged from. God is perfect. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And then there is us, 222-0. We are completely separated. The reality of our situation obliterates us. But Jesus shows up on the scene and He blows up the entire scoreboard. We are no longer estranged from our Father. We have intimate, reconciled relationship with Him. And what do we need to do with that? We need to go on mission with Him so every man, woman, and child can hear and see and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to show people that we are no longer estranged because of our sin, but that we are saved by His grace and that we are alive in Him. So that's why we boast in Him as believers. But for those of you that don't know Jesus like this, for those of you that are not reconciled with Him, you are far from Him. You might say, hey, I do okay. But the problem is that we compare ourselves to ourselves or each other, but we're dealing with a perfect God. And man, if you have some whispers inside of your heart today that you know that in your sin you are separated from God, man, I would love to talk to you down in the fireside room by the cafe. You know, there's going to be some people down there, the info center, like Lisa shared with us earlier. You can go and talk to her. There are people here that would love to be able to help you through the process of getting to know Jesus. He's a powerful Savior. He is a just judge. He is an involved creator. And in this whole passage, 5, verses 6 through 11, it has been a demonstration of our ineptitude and a demonstration of his magnificence in his rescue. Without Christ's demonstration, there is no reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, man, we are grateful. We are grateful people. We bring nothing to the table except empty excuses and fantasies about our lives, about our sin. You lay us bare. All the evidence is in your favor. You hold all of the cards. But Jesus, because you are a loving, powerful Savior, God, we boast in you. Jesus, we repent of the sin that we have, no longer being stubborn, but we accept your gift of eternal life through you, Jesus. God, use us to show the world what it means to be made in the image of God, that we can be a proper reflection of who you are in the world that we live in, because it's dirty and ugly and gross and broken. God, we give you today. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for this place, God. We're so grateful. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you.